Well, we have been praying that the Father would be shown this morning through Jesus and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it really is good to be with you today and to celebrate the gospel of Christ, and it's just been amazing to hear and see so many stories and so many tangible evidences of God's grace, that the God that we serve is real, the gospel is real, it changes people, and there are so many people here that testify to that. And what we're going to do today is we're going to see the Lord work in our community of faith once again to change us to be a bit more like Jesus, to get us thinking about this world, to be thinking about our life and our death and heaven and hell and eternal realities the way that he thinks about it, which is the only way to think about it. It's good to be with you. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're going to be in that text, John 13. We'll work from verses 31 up to maybe right around verse 6 of chapter 14. With that in mind, let me pray, and we will get started. Father, show us who you are through your Son, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, we love the ache of Philip, show us the Father. But we recognize, Jesus, that you are the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And so, as we hear these words, these precious words in our text today, may we hear you. These are your words to us, not words for people who lived long ago that have no connection to us here and now. These words are living, they are active, they are always trending. They're never out of date. There's never a shelf life to them. And so I pray, as you will take a word like we see in this text spoken thousands of years, and you will make it fresh for hearts this morning. Would you do that? Would you open up our eyes to heavenly things? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is Myths About Heaven. Myths About Heaven. And there are a few out there, aren't there? It's a myth. I don't know if Hallmark created it, but it's a myth that says that in heaven, angels are fat, naked babies with wings. That's a little creepy to me, but some people like that. Other people, they think heaven is just a church service that goes on forever and ever with no potty break, with hands raised, fixated on a radiant glow coming from the throne, singing Matt Redman's song, I Can Sing of Your Love Forever, and actually doing it. I'm telling you, about an hour and a half here, I'm done. Like, I want to go to Blondie's or Rooster's or somewhere else. That's another myth. Here's another myth that is very prevalent, probably among you, about heaven, and that is that cats go there. I'm sorry. I am sorry. Lots of interesting ideas about heaven, lots of interesting questions. We're only going to deal with some general ideas today. Lots of good sources out there. The most important is the Bible. Read the Bible and what it says about heaven. Take the books about people going to heaven and just put those away. I just highly suggest don't read those books. The idea that Jesus is a blonde-haired Anglo-Saxon guy with product in his hair who appears to people with his piercing blue eyes doesn't sound very biblical to me, not to mention some of the bad theology in many of those books. So just, I understand the draw to those out-of-body or post-mortem experiences. Avoid those. Get to the Bible, get to books about heaven that are based on the Bible. Randy Alcorn has a great book called Heaven, Exhaustive. Joni Erickson Tada, another great book on heaven. Read anything by C.S. Lewis on heaven. Everyone's ripping him off anyways. So there are many, many options for you to answer some of the particulars. But today, we're going to look at some basic myths about heaven. Now, we are in a series entitled Thrive. We are looking at this closed door private training session facilitated by Jesus to encourage and equip his disciples to flourish in a world that is not flourishing. And this is for you. It's not just for them. It's designed for you to flourish in your world, even though your world may be falling apart. And what we find in chapters 13 through 16, and if we include the high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, we find the largest teaching of Jesus that we have on record. And we find many astounding, remarkable promises and truths to build your life on. And what we discover here this morning, along with other portions in the Word of God, is this. Getting heaven in your face regularly is vital, is critical for living well today. Getting heaven in your face regularly is vital for living well today. Really grasping that life is a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. It's gone like this. You blink and you're off into eternity. It's that fast. Getting that into your relationships, into your struggles, your depression, your anxieties, your temptations is critical for bringing heavenly life to your earthly struggles. Realizing that heaven is really real. It's more real than this reality, more solid and substantial than the fading shadows that we have to deal with in this world. Realizing that it's a real place with dimensionality and physicality and time. That it is a real place that we are destined for. Getting that in your face regularly is critical for getting the hope that you need to live this week well, the joy that you need to live this week well, to get the perspective and the wisdom that you need to live well. Moses prayed to God in Psalm 90, "Teach me to number my days. Help me to calculate the days leading up to my transition from this life to eternal life so that I may apply my heart to wisdom." You see, Jesus will introduce that in our text, and it'll be quite shocking. It will challenge a number of ideas that these men have. Nevertheless, they will walk away and they will be empowered by that this morning. I'm praying that God would make the sanctuary a theater of heaven, that he would open up our eyes to see eternal realities, and that we would leave here dramatically changed by the experience. So let's look at some myths. Myths about heaven. Let's talk about myth number one. The first myth says something like this, and it comes in different forms and ways, but it boils down to this. It's the myth that says that heaven is kind of like a cheap hotel. A cheap hotel. So, 2007, a gentleman named, Joel Stein, was quoted on a Starbucks venti cup. He has a quote about heaven. It stirred up a little bit of controversy. He said this. He says, "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep those people in line in the 17th century. But heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." Stephen King, I mean, this is a popular sentiment, I think, in our culture. Stephen King shared the same idea when he was interviewed by Rolling Stone magazine in 2014. The interviewers asked, "Do you hope to go to heaven?" To which he responded, "I don't want to go to the heaven that I learned about when I was a kid. To me, it seems boring. The idea that you're going to a lounge to lounge around on a cloud all day long and listen to guys play harps. I don't know what's up with the harps, but there they are again. I don't want to listen to harps. I want to listen to Jerry Lee Lewis. Again, the sentiment is captured by this Far Side cartoon. It's a guy, he's in heaven. Looks kind of boring. There's no one around. There's no coffee shops. There's no Starbucks nearby. There's no Urocos, better yet. And here this guy is, and he looks bored, and he says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. By show of hands, how many of you have heard something like that communicated about heaven? Yeah, of course. Don't show your hands, but how many of you have thought the same thing? I have. The things that I've been taught. I'm not sure if I want to go to heaven, at least not for too long. This is where Jesus gives us some profound imagery, and we're going to start in verse 2, and then we'll go back and work through the text. But notice what Jesus says in verse 2 of John chapter 14. He says this, in my Father's, what does he say?
House.
In my Father's house. He doesn't say in the curator's museum, there are many exhibits, but in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Or in the Lord's castle, there are many dungeons. Doesn't say that. He doesn't even refer to heaven as a luxurious hotel. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. He wants us to think about heaven as a house with many rooms. Now, hotels have many rooms, and the Father's house have many rooms, but we know that rooms in a hotel and rooms in a home aren't the same, though there are similarities. And that's not to say that hotel rooms are bad. In fact, you know, we have been here now from Southern California for over 4 years, and let me tell you, we have not bought one camping item since moving up here. Not one. We may in the future, but I don't plan on buying camping equipment, and I'll tell you why. Our family loves to stay in hotels. We do. We love to travel and explore and play and eat and explore and eat again. And at the end of a busy day of playing and eating and exploring, we want to be able to go back to something that resembles our home. Something with real walls and real ceiling and running water and a toilet and Wi-Fi and a flat screen TV and maybe a pool by the lobby. And better yet, a continental breakfast in the morning. We want something like home. In fact, often, even as we are exploring these amazing places in the Northwest, my children will say towards the late afternoon, Dad, can we just go back to the room, order pizza, play games, and kick it? Why? Because it's relaxing. Hotels refresh you. They rejuvenate you. That's what hotels do. And yet, as amazing as hotels are, my children have never wanted to stay there permanently. Usually towards the back end of our vacation, everyone starts to fill and we start to say, I can't wait to get home. I want to go home. And after eating and exploring and playing, we get home and we drop our bags by the washing machine and we go into the house and we find our favorite spot and we plop down because there's no place like home. Hey, the beds there and the hotel rooms, they're fine, but they just don't quite fit my body. The pillows are too firm. The couch doesn't fit my rear end. The Wi-Fi is lame. The continental breakfast isn't all that good compared to mom's cooking. I mean, it's good. Good, but there's no place like home. That sounds like a Bible verse. No, that's not a Bible verse. Jesus says there's no place like home. Jesus says that the Father has a home. And the first myth that we tend to believe is that heaven's more like a hotel. I mean, it's comfortable. We would like to visit, but we don't want to stay too long. It's like one of my grandma's houses. We love to visit grandma, but she would cover her couches with plastic to prepare for our coming. True story. And she would tell us to have the right posture, and she would confiscate our candy bar contraband and give us bananas and apples and tell us to take our elbows off of the table. We loved grandma. We loved visiting, but we didn't want to stay too long at grandma's house because we couldn't rest and relax there. I think if we had our choice about dying, provided that our lives are marginally decent here, we would choose not to. Because we just have that hunch that up there it may be great, but only for a visit. And this is where Jesus' words are designed to reverse our thinking on the topic, because notice in verses 2 and 3, he describes a kind of homecoming where kids come home. They come home after a journey, be it a good one or a bad one. Either way, they come home. And specific to that culture, this would have conjured up a familiar image, especially for a son who was about to be married or who was newly married, contrary to our day and age. Like, we just want to get rid of our kids, kick them out of the house, and they could build their own lives from scratch. Not so in the ancient Near East. A son would long for the invitation of a father to say to him and to his new wife, "Come and build on my property. I got space for you to build. I got room for you to grow. I got fields and land that I want to give to you. Would you stay in family community? Would you stay with us?" And in some cases, as Jesus' metaphor suggests, that father would customize a residence for his son and his new wife and those future children, as if to build a bed just for them that fits their body type, couches that fit their rear ends, refrigerators stocked with their favorite food, gardens as if made only for their hands to tend, grass just for their kids to walk on, totally customized. And so for a son to accept that gracious invitation was not him leaving home, it was coming home. In my father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. It's natural to think that right here and right now is where it's at. We spend our money like that's true. We live and we plan our calendars as if that's true. We lay down for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And Jesus here, he's pressing upon us a reversal of the paradigm that we have. He's telling us that right here and right now is the hotel. And you don't get an interior decorator for the hotel that you're going to stay in for a week. You don't get too upset that it has popcorn ceiling. The Wi-Fi isn't as strong as you would like it. You don't get too attached because you know that there's a home waiting you. And as amazing as the joys of this life can be, and they are amazing at their best, our backs still ache. They ache. Our spiritual backs ache. There's no place that we could fully settle here. The couches don't quite suit us. The food here is lacking a spice that is to be found nowhere in this world. The relationships that we have, as good as they are, we just feel that there's something missing. There's something more that could be there. We discover in the greatest joys of this life that something is lacking. Something isn't complete. And we are left wanting more. That is, we are left wanting home. And this is what Jesus is saying. The Father has a home. And I go to prepare a place for you. And it's customized for you. When you show up to heaven, it'll feel like it was made just for you. And that's because it is. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, there have been times when I think we don't desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. He talks about how the greatest joys of this life, they captivate us. But those joys are little appetizers sent from heaven to earth to hold us over for the feast. They are tantalizing glimpses of what is to come. Listen, the first myth is that heaven is a hotel rather than a home. That's myth number one. Myth number two, the second myth about heaven is this: you go there by dying. You go there by dying. A very popular myth in our culture is, how do you get there? Well, just die, and you'll go. Or maybe more precisely, as long as you're not a really bad, evil person, just die, and you will go. According to an LA Times article, for every one American who thinks they're going to hell, there's 120 who think they're going to heaven. And so the road to heaven is broad, and there are many who travel on that road. And that is the sentiment of many people today. And before we jump on that cultural bandwagon, we might do well to exercise the kind of caution that one man did as he was walking through a cemetery in Indiana. He was walking through, he was struck by a tombstone and what it said. He was quite unsettled by it. The tombstone said this: pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And this man read that, and he did not like the message it communicated. So this is what he did. He scribbled his own response to that epithet onto the tombstone, and this is how he responded. He said, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. He's on to something here. And that is confirmed by what Jesus says in our text, because Jesus is clear that you don't go to heaven by you dying. You don't go to heaven by you dying. Notice how this point develops back in chapter 13, verse 31. In 31 and 32, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be glorified, has been, will be. He's referring to his ascension to heaven. So he's saying, I'm going to heaven, and that is a kind of glorification. And as he shares with the disciples this trip, he shocks them with some very unsettling news. He essentially says, I'm going to heaven, and you're not. I'm going to heaven and you are not. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now these are hard words, and they're difficult words, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to heaven and you cannot. And if you want to know why you can't go to heaven, I refer you to the conversation that I had with the Jews. You remember it. Well, they did. You might not remember it, but we covered it. They are some of the harshest words of Jesus towards individuals that we have on record. This is what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8. You could just listen here. He said to them, they're in the midst of this debate. And Jesus said to these religious people, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews, in sarcasm say, "Will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come?" And Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, remaining below, not following me. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then he opens up a can on them. He tells them, "Oh, by the way, I know who your daddy is." Jesus says, "Your daddy's the devil." Harsh words. Now go back to John chapter 13. "Hey guys, I'm going to heaven. You're not. And if you want to know why, just I refer you to the conversation that I had with the Jews on the topic." And so they turn to John chapter 8, and they say, "We are from below. He's from above. We are in our sin. We will die. We can't follow him." Not particularly good news, right? And yet what's so odd is that chapters 13 through 17 is all designed for their encouragement, to inspire them, to empower them, to give them hope. And even in how Jesus repackages these words in John chapter 8, back here, or forward in John chapter 13, he prefaces them by saying, "Little children," as if to extend hope. And so we gotta wrestle with, how can the demanding, tough message of John 8 be true of the disciples and yet Jesus extend hope? How do we make sense of that? Well, maybe it was like one gentleman. Well, he wasn't a gentleman. He was a guy who broke into my uncle's house. This was in Torrance, California. We think that he knew my uncle was out of the country, but what he didn't know is that my uncle's sister, that is my mom and her children, I included with my older brothers, all of us were quite young at that age, that we were staying in that house, sleeping in the living room. And so about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, this guy jimmies the sliding glass door and gets in. No offense to anyone named Jimmy, by the way. And he's walking down the dark hallway, and my mom sees the silhouette of this figure approaching her, and she lets out a sound. And I don't even know how to describe the guttural, soulish, like, where did it come from kind of sound, all to say that the space-time continuum slightly warped at this scream. And it was not a "I'm going to die" kind of scream. It was the "I'm going to kill you" kind of a roar. "I'm going to disembowel you for approaching me and my children. I'm going to kill you." And then with the scream came more curse words than a rap concert. She was just blending them together, and she's throwing down. And I'll just summarize it without the words. She was saying, "You're not welcome here. This isn't your home." And when the lights turned on, she looked twice her size, like a she-bear, like a grizzly. And that guy ran for his life. Stumbling over furniture, running into walls, slamming into the closed sliding glass door. And that was unforgettable. She tells us that story every year, by the way. Now, fast forward to a few years after that, and there would be times when my brothers and I, we would be playing in the mud. Mud all over us, on our shoes, on our face, on our pants. And we would presume to walk through the sliding glass door in our home, only to be met by the same woman. With a similar look. It wasn't full blown. She's not throwing down rap songs towards her children. There's no cursing, but her voice is higher. There's a little tremble in the forest. We can sense it. And it's essentially the same message. It's her telling us what she told that guy: "You are not welcome in this home so long as you are in this condition. Get out! Leave this home now!" However, there was a different tone. Because there was the extension of coming back in. I want to clean you up, or I want you to get cleaned up. I want you to come back in. Dinner's going to be ready at 6 o'clock. You better get cleaned up and get in this house. But don't come in right now. There's hope extended, whereas there was none for the burglar. I think something like that has to be going on here. And we hear that in the words of Jesus as he follows up. He talks about loving your neighbor. And Peter's like, I don't want to talk about loving my neighbor. Verse 36, where are you going? And notice the hope. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterward, Peter. As if to say, Peter, there's something going on with you right now that prevents you from following me to heaven. Where you're at right now, your spiritual condition, your integrity, where your heart is at with God, you are not where you need to be right now. And because of it, you cannot follow me right now. But that won't always be the case. Now, Peter doesn't buy that. Peter makes his case. And he says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Why are you comparing me to those Pharisees, Satan's children? They have no love for you. They've never struck their alliance with you. They've never praised you. I'm a follower. I'm an apostle. Look at the good things I've done. Look at my moral track record. I will die for you. Certainly, my good life added to my death is enough to get me to heaven. And Jesus ends the argument. Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Are you really going to offer your integrity, your spiritual standing before God to get into heaven? Truly, I say to you, you're not going to make it through the night without denying me. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me, not once, not twice, but three times. You cannot come now. I'm preparing heaven for you, but you must be prepared for heaven, and you are not. Notice he doesn't stop there. This is heartbreaking. There are no chapter divisions, which means that Jesus follows this bad news up by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Troubled by what? Troubled by this news that Jesus is going to heaven and we can't go, that we are in no better spiritual position than the Pharisees. Let not your hearts be troubled. Some of you this morning, your hearts should be troubled. Because you're depending upon a decent life and you expect that your death plus your decent life makes you right with God. I'm telling you, let your heart be troubled. That is not the recipe for being with God. That's the recipe from being eternally separated from God. But here Jesus is extending you the invitation as well. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me. Embrace me. Believe that I'm preparing a place for you, that after this, you will be with me. After what? Well, the cross, of course. What does it mean that Jesus goes to prepare a place? That's referring to the cross. When I say that people dying won't get them to heaven, that is a myth when applied to you, but it is the gospel truth when applied to Jesus. Your death will never get you to heaven, but his will. There's only one person who can go to heaven, and that is not you. That's Jesus. Believe in me. Believe in my death. Trust my homecoming. I was exiled from the Father's house, as it were, so that you might be brought in and instated as a child in good standing. I was homeless so that you might have a home. I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that my Father could say to you, welcome home, blessed and beloved by the Lord. Trust my homecoming for your homecoming. The second myth about heaven is that you go there by dying. And the last myth we'll look at is this. The third myth is that Jesus only gets you there. Jesus only gets you there. Now, let me be clear, and I think I was clear just in that last point. Jesus gets us there. Moreover, we believe as Christians that only Jesus gets us there. Only Jesus. There's not many paths. But it is a common myth affirmed by Christian and non-Christian alike, and I think it is absolutely tragic to say that Jesus only gets you there, as if he's merely the ferry that shuttles you across the sound, as it were, and gets you to the dock of heaven so that you can disembark and you can get on with your eternity without him. And there he is, God at the dock, waving at you, getting you over so that you can get on with your eternity without him. And I want to tell you that is a very common idea about heaven, and it is absolutely foreign to heaven. It misses what makes heaven heavenly. Now, let me be clear here from our text that Jesus does say that he is the only way to heaven. He does describe his life as the means to meet and reach the Father. Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus says, I am the expression of the Father. I am enough. You see the Father. Jesus will say in verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you. That means I got to come back and take you to myself, which I believe happens when every Christian dies. Jesus comes back and takes us to be with himself. Thomas will say, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Give us the address. We'll put it in our navigational app, and we'll catch up with you later. Jesus says, there will be no catching up with me. I got to come and get you. And then he gives us that powerful metaphor. I am the way. I am the path. I am the destination to heaven. I remember hearing about a missionary in Africa, got lost out there in the jungle, couldn't find any trailhead, any indication of where he was going. He stumbled upon a small hut of a native, convinced this man to lead him out of that place. And there they were, hacking at tall, thick grass and foliage. I mean, no indication of any path whatsoever. And at some point, the American missionary gets really nervous and says to this native, are you sure this is the way? To which the African looked back and chuckled and said, in this place, I am the way. That's the way we want to think of John chapter 14. I recall in 2011 being in Romania and interacting with a young Romanian couple who were actively involved in missions work to Muslim countries, which are just right down the road. And we were talking about strategies and how a lot of Americans were funding Native Romanians going into Muslim countries because Americans aren't accepted there, but Romanians can pull it off. And so we were talking about the dynamic of that, but they were sharing firsthand experiences in some of these very difficult countries to share the gospel in. And they were talking about, and you probably have heard, that in many of these Muslim countries where they crack down on the gospel to the point of killing people, that often Muslims will have dreams about Jesus that precede missionaries who bring the gospel and confirm the dream, and the dream confirms the visit. And so they were sharing a couple of those stories, but one sticks out in my mind. One of the men that they were working with in this Muslim country, who at the time they were working with him, became a Christian. But prior to that, this man had what he described was the most vivid dream ever. There was a massive, impassable river. He was on one side, and on the other side, he discerned that was Jesus. So he's on this side. Jesus was on that side. And in the dream, he felt that he had to get on to the other side, but there was no way to get over to that other side. And that's when the dream gets really strange but fascinating, because this guy shares that, kind of like Gumby or Plastic Man or Go-Go Gadget, you know, Mr. Gadget, Jesus stretches himself from his side of the river to the other side, forming a bridge. And the man heard a voice saying, "I am the bridge to God." Jesus is the path, but not just the path. He says, "I'm the way," but he doesn't stop by saying, "I am the way." He goes on to say, "I am the truth and I am the life." I don't just bring you to heaven. That's not my goal. My goal is to bring you to me. It's about you coming to me, you having a relationship with me. And this is where a very prominent myth is challenged in our minds, in our thinking. Often when we think of heaven, we immediately think of streets of gold and injustices remedied and sorrows consoled and wrongs made right and reunion with our family members. And I don't want to take anything away from those things. Those are beautiful things, but I'm here to tell you that is not what makes heaven heavenly. What makes heaven heaven is that you get God. You see, when you show up in heaven, you're not going to say, "Oh, I got this brand new body. How fast can I run away from Jesus in this body?" You're not going to say that. You're going to say, "Look at these new legs. Jesus, I'm running after you." You're not going to run past Jesus to embrace your loved one. Now your loved one's going to grab you by the hand as both of you run to Jesus. You see, all of the justice is experienced in heaven, all of the joys, all of the crowns, all of the rewards, all of these are little avenues in the city of heaven that take you back to Jesus, just like you will be a little avenue for people in your life to take you back to Jesus. It's all about getting to Jesus. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may also be." It's about you and me. Paul says you're going to hear that trumpet. You're going to hear the voice of the archangel, and you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord and to be with him, and you will always be with the Lord. It's about being with Jesus. Home is not a place. Home is a person. Home is Jesus. That's what heaven is. Let me end with, it's a rhetorical question. It is a challenging question, and I want you to leave this morning thinking through this, that the Lord might use it to sharpen the hope that we have. John Piper offers this question in one of his books. He says this, he asks, "If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ were not there?"
No.
If you could, that I just want to be frank here, you might not be going. If Jesus is not your delight, if he's not the treasure, the pearl of great price, if he's not the thing that makes heaven heavenly, you might not be going there. May the Lord use this message in your hearts, if you don't know him, to even now embrace him. We're going to sing a few songs. And people ask, well, how come you don't have altar calls? I don't mind altar calls, but you can do business with God right where you're at. It's not like God is more present here at these steps, like he's really powerful here, but he's kind of weak. The signal out there is kind of weak with God. He's right there, and he wants to do business with you. Maybe you're not a believer, and maybe the idea of Jesus being the thing that makes heaven heavenly seems so strange. This morning, talk to God about that and just say, God, whoever you are, I mean, maybe that's where you're at. Do that work. Change me. Prepare me for the heaven that you have for me. See in our text the invitation. Peter can't go. None of these people can go. You can't go. I can't go. You got a Savior who went for you. And he's inviting you this morning. You just call out to the Lord in your heart. And the Bible says you will be saved. And then for the rest of us who are believers, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live today as if it is your last day, because it could be. In the eternal scheme of things, it is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us Jesus so that we can in turn see you. God, we confess that we are so enamored by what is earthly. And we know that so many of what is good, those good things in the world, are gifts from you, and yet we tend to make little gods are the little gifts that you give us. They're designed to be little appetizers pointing to a big feast awaiting us, and we are content with those appetizers as if they were the feast. And so, God, we confess that sin before you. We bring that to you, and we thank you that Jesus' work on the cross is super sufficient, hyper sufficient, to not only cover the sin, but to change us to think and live differently. God, help us to get heaven into our face regularly. I pray for those who don't know you this morning, that even now they would talk to you in their heart of hearts. They would surrender to you. They would embrace what you have done for them. And God, that you would make heaven touch earth in their lives. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who was exiled for us so that we might be invited home. Thank you that he was forsaken so that we might be included. I pray that our hearts would be melted by that, and that we would see we have a precious Savior who is customizing glory, inexpressible, for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.